Okay, I want you to imagine something with me for a moment. I want you to imagine that you're flying on a commercial jetliner. The trip's going okay? It's pretty uneventful. A little bit of turbulence here and there. You're about halfway home when suddenly you hear a very out of the ordinary and very loud cracking and popping sound on the plane. And the next thing you know, the airplane has broken apart midair. You've been thrown from your seat and you're free falling, no parachute, from 20,000 feet in the sky, literally gaining speed as you fall. Now you look around in terror and you see men and women and shrapnel from the plane falling as you descend rapidly toward the Earth's surface, where you are going to meet sure and immediate death. But the next thing you notice, just seconds later, there's a man right beside you in a skydiving suit wearing a parachute. He reaches out his hands to you. He's motioning for you to come and grab a hold of him so he can rescue you and he can carry you safely to Earth. This is the moment you didn't expect. It's a chance of a lifetime. All of your terror is suddenly turned to elation. It's another lease at life. It's the only opportunity imaginable to survive this kind of fall. But you think for just a second. You wait. You pause. You stare down at the ground. You stare around at the people falling. You stare back at the man. And then you scowl at the man angrily. You motion with your hands for him to go away. And you continue your death fall alone. All right, now my intent is not to give those of you who already have a fear of flying some kind of horrible nightmare this evening, okay? But I'm instead trying to illustrate a point. See, since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, all of mankind, all of us, descended from Adam and Eve, we're in a free fall. But ours is not a free fall to a death that will end and be over with. Rather, ours is a free fall to a death that, once we reach the other side of the grave, will last for all of eternity. It's a spiritual death. And so just like the person free falling in the air from a plane, we're in need of rescue. We're in need of rescue, and we desperately need something, and it's not a parachute. It's life. We need life. Eternal life. Now, I think any one of us looking at that person free-falling in the sky and refusing a parachute with a scowl, any one of us would be appalled at that, or we'd be sad. We'd be confused. We wouldn't understand why they're doing that. Why choose death? Well, that's what the writer of the words we'll look at this morning is pointing out, because someone came for us in our free fall. Came with more than a parachute. He came into the world and offered his own people his very righteousness. But they did more than scowl. God even sent a forerunner, a testifier, a witness, because, see, mankind was in darkness. It was dark. There was no light, but light came into the world and offered life. Eternal life, the eternal life that we needed in order to be rescued. God's people were warned of destruction time and time again. They were exhorted to believe. But when the transcendent, glorious, matchless Word, the Logos, Jesus Christ, came to his very own, he received the very reception of a mortal enemy. Now, last week we began our journey through the book of John. Today we're in part two of our three-part sermon on the introduction to the book of John that has come to affectionately be called the prologue. The point of John's gospel, as we said last week, is to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the man Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the Christ, the Savior of the world, to the end that you might believe and have life. And so as we continue to unpack this text, would we just this morning rejoice in the Logos? That's our goal. That's what we've just been singing about, rejoicing in the Word becoming flesh. May these truths make us more excited about our salvation and more determined in our obedience. The title of the sermon this morning is The Light of the Logos, Part 2, the first cousin once removed, and the cold reception at Christ's conspicuous coming. Would you look with me, please, at verse 4 of John chapter 1? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. All right, we got some stuff to unpack here. We have two big concepts going on here in this verse: life and light. Life and light. And we need to ask a few questions about each one because we want to understand what this means. So the first question we're going to ask about the first two words of this verse is this: in whom? In whom? What are the first two words of verse 4? In him. And so our question is, in whom? In whom? Who is this talking about? Who is the him in this verse? Well, John is referring back to the first three verses. And he's talking about the Logos, the Word. He's referring back to the second person of the Trinity. And in our first sermon, who did we say that that was? Who is the second person of the Trinity? It is Jesus Christ, the Word, the Logos, the full expression of the Father. And here in verse 4, there's something in him, something in the Word, in him. There's something found in the Word. There's something that comes from the Word. There's something of which the Word is the source. And what is that? What's in him? What's in the Word? Well, it's life. In him was life. Now, what's life? What is life? Well, for that answer, let's go to Genesis chapter 2, if you would, please. Genesis 2. Hold your place in John 1. Go to Genesis 2. Moses records this for us in Genesis 2 and verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Life. And the man became a living creature. Okay, so what is life? Life is the animating principle that makes someone alive. It's the animating principle that makes someone alive, that gives them consciousness, that animates them. The Holman Bible Dictionary defines life like this, quote, a principle or force considered to underlie the distinctive quality of animate beings. He goes on to say that, quote, life is used in the Bible to describe the animating force in both animals and humans. All right, let's make it simple. Life is an animating force. Life is an animating force. It's an invisible act of God breathed into the nostrils of Adam that makes us alive. And so we're not dead. We're alive. And we can all recognize that, right? You can recognize when a person is dead, and you can recognize when a person is alive. And so obviously John's taking us back here to creation. He's purposely taking us back here to creation as he already had in verse 3. Sometimes I feel like we just need to preach like one sermon for 6 hours because you kind of forget as a week goes by where we were, but all of this passage is interconnected, and so we have to pull our brains back to last week and tie everything together. So he's taking us back to creation. He's talking about life and light. Well, what were two very distinctive activities during creation week? Life and light. Life and light. Okay, let's ask another question. Is physical life, that animating principle, that force that animates us, that makes us alive, is that all there is? Is physical life all that there is? Is that the only definition of life? You say, well, obviously, no. Beyond the animating principle or force that gives us physical life, there's another term that we use called eternal life. Eternal life. And so there is a physical life and there is eternal life. And we say the same thing about death, right? There's a physical death and there's an eternal death. Physical life and eternal life. But where is all life, physical or eternal, found? Well, the answer is the first two words of verse 4 in John 1. In him. In him. In the Logos. In Christ. Now, what does that mean? That all of life, physical and eternal, is found in him? Well, it means that life, both physical and eternal, comes from Christ. It's his. Jesus is the source of all life. He gave it to Adam. He gave it to Eve. He gave it to you. He gave it to me. We don't exist without Christ. We are not animated persons without Christ. Remember, he created all things. It's the same with eternal life. Eternal life is in Christ. And so then this begs another question. What kind of life is the disciple whom Jesus loved talking about here in John 1:4? Physical or eternal? Well, he's making a clear allusion to creation week, but I would say he's not referring to physical life. He's referring to eternal life. But that makes sense, right? Because what is the purpose of the book of John? Well, again, and I told you you'd hear this over and over again like a broken record, John chapter 20, verse 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That you may have what? Life. Life. Eternal life. In whom? In the name of Jesus. In him was life. Now, John loves to talk about life. In fact, he talks about it more than any other New Testament writer. He uses the word life 36 times in this gospel. You know what the next closest usage of the word life is in the New Testament? It's actually in another one of John's books, Revelation, where he uses life 17 times. The next closest is Paul in his letter to the Romans, and Paul writes the word life 14 times. And then we're back to another book that John wrote, the fourth most used life in 1 John, where he uses life another 13 times. John loves to talk about life. And when we hear John talk about life, he's talking to people that are already physically animated by it, right? And that's how we can make the distinction as to whether or not he's talking about physical life or eternal life. Because he's giving this life, he's offering this life to people that already have physical life. They're already animated. So he's clearly offering something different, something they don't have, something eternal. John 10:10 says this, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That's eternal life. Then, of course, we have John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Again, eternal life. Then there's Jesus' words in John 6:51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." Forever. There's eternal life. We could go on and on. John loves to talk about life. But I think we've answered our question. What kind of life is John talking about in verse 4? It's eternal life that is found in him, in the Logos, Jesus Christ. Okay, so if Jesus has eternal life in himself, let's ask a final question about this life. What is eternal life? What is eternal life? Is it merely living forever? Is that what eternal life is? Just living forever? What's so great about it? Well, it's not merely living forever. We already know that because even as Christians, we're going to do what? Die. So eternal life is not merely living forever because we're all going to die. But if we've been granted eternal life, then how do we die? You say, wait a second. If I have eternal life, I shouldn't die. I should live forever. Well, because eternal life is not merely living forever. William Barclay says it like this. Please listen. Quote, "Clearly, whatever else eternal life is, it is not simply life which lasts forever. A life which lasted forever could be a terrible curse. Often the thing for which many people long is release from life. In eternal life, there must be more than duration of life. There must be a certain quality of life. Life is not desirable unless it is a certain kind of life." Here we have the clue. Ionios is the adjective which is repeatedly used to describe God. In the true sense of the word, only God is Ionios, eternal. Ionios, eternal. Therefore, eternal life is that life which God lives. What Jesus offers us from God is God's own life. Eternal life is life which knows something of the serenity and power of the life of God Himself. When Jesus came offering men and women eternal life, He was inviting them to enter in to the very life of God. End quote. So friends, in Christ is found the very life of God. We have been granted to share in this life with God forever. What an awesome gift. Now we have to die to get there. That's the consequence of the curse. But afterward, we enjoy true life, a different quality of life. And as a Christian, you already have that eternal life now. Right now, you have that eternal life. You're not experiencing it in its full weight of glory, you say, I know that. You're experiencing it under the curse, but it's yours. It's yours. The crown of life, or the crown that is life, is already yours. It's a life lived in communion with God. It's a life lived under the forgiveness of God. It's a life lived as a son or daughter of God. It's a life lived as positionally righteous before God. It's a life lived with an animating person within you, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is changing you in this new life and completing the work that this new life began in you until you come into the fullness of Christ when you reach eternity. In Him was life. But John goes on to describe this life in verse 4. Look at the second part of verse 4. This is what he says, and the life was the light of men. Okay, so now comes this concept of light. Again, an allusion to creation week, as we said, when God said, let there be light. But instead of talking about physical light that we see with our eyes, John is instead going on to describe the eternal life that we were just discussing. And so the life was something. The life was something. The life was light. Specifically, the light of men. Okay, now we have another question. What does it mean that the life was light? The life was light. Well, what is light? What is light? Light illuminates, doesn't it? It allows us to see what we couldn't see before when it was shrouded in darkness, and so we go, aha! And we no longer stumble around in the dark, where we find that lost item that we were looking for which we needed the light on. Go for a moment, if you would, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 12, if you would. I want you to see how life and light are connected, because John connects them here too. John 8, verse 12. Look at what it says in John 8, 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So there you go, light and life again. Now, it could be when John uses life and light like this, they're just synonymous. Life and light, synonyms. Like, it's just two ways of saying the same thing. If you have life, then you don't have death. If you have light, then you don't have darkness. And we'll see those two connected later. But when you have eternal life, you're lit up, you have light. Prior to that, you were dead, you were in darkness. Now you see, you have the knowledge of God, you have light. And it seems that the two, life and light, are interconnected. In John 12, 46, Jesus says this, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And so what happens when you believe in Jesus? What happens when you believe in Jesus? You get light. Okay then, in John 20, verse 30, the purpose of John, what happens when you believe in Jesus? You get life. You get life. So these two concepts describe what happens to a person when you believe in Jesus. When you believe in Jesus, you are no longer in darkness. You now have light. And when you believe in Jesus, you are no longer dead. You have life. Two ways of describing the same thing. So the word, the Logos, verse 4, is the source of life and light. Now remember, this is an introduction. And I don't mean that this part of my sermon is an introduction, because some of you just gasped. But these first 18 verses are an introduction to the book of John called the prologue. So John's still introducing his entire gospel. And John's still introducing the Logos to us. He says, hey, I want you to know who the Logos is, because I'm about to talk about him a lot. So I want you to know who he is. So first, the Logos was pre-existent. So follow me with where we've come, because we've only made it through 4 verses, okay? So first, the Logos was pre-existent. Second, he was pre-existent for all of eternity with someone. Who is he pre-existent with? With the Father. The Logos was pre-existent with the Father. And third, the Logos is, in fact, God himself. Now fourth, we learn that in the Logos, there is life. And that the eternal life is the light of men. So here in verse 4, the purpose of the book of John is spelled out to give men the life and light of the Logos, hence our sermon title, The Light of the Logos. All right, let's follow this light concept into verse 5, because there's an alteration, there's a change. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Okay, can we talk about light and darkness for a minute? Light and darkness. When God created this world, he created humans. And in order to have a relationship with humans, God created what? How could God ever have a relationship with humans? Well, he had to create a means of communication. We had to be able to communicate with God somehow in order for him to have a relationship with us. And so he created a way for us to be relational with him and with others. And so since God created the means of our communication, he then communicates with us in metaphors that we can understand. Metaphors that are common to this world. And so we have the metaphor of light and darkness. Well, what does light do? What does light do? You know what it does? It dispels darkness. It displaces darkness. That's what light does. The two are diametrically opposed. And did you know that darkness can't overcome light? Darkness can't overcome light. As long as you have light, I'm sorry, you can't have darkness. Only way to get darkness is to turn off the light. Darkness can't dispel light. It can't overcome light. Darkness and light are enemies. They are the antithesis of one another. They are polar opposites. And so in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. Okay, so we ask two questions. First question we ask is, what is the light in verse 5? And second, what is the darkness? What is the light and what is the darkness? What are these metaphors supposed to mean? Well, first, in relation to light, things seem to be changing up in verse 5, and you're going to see them change drastically as we continue through this passage this morning. The meaning of light almost seems to switch from being something that is found in Christ, which we saw in verse 4, to actually being Christ himself. The light is a person. See, it's not merely that Jesus brings light into the world in his trailer. It's that he is the light that is being brought into this world. We saw that when we read John 8:12 a few moments ago. Listen to it again. John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, this is going to become even clearer when we get to verse 9. So if the light is Jesus, then what does it mean that the light shines in the darkness? Now, I'll admit these are difficult verses, okay? You can read 50 commentaries or 100 commentaries. They're very difficult verses. But one possibility, I think it's a good one, is that since the light is Jesus, Jesus shines in the darkness. That's how we're going to look at it. Okay, then what is the darkness supposed to be? We know that the light is Jesus. What's the darkness? Well, consider John 3:19. John 3:19. You can go there if you want. Might be just one or two pages over. John 3:19. This is what John says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. So that's Jesus. Jesus has come into the world. And people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Okay, well, what is the darkness then? Well, we already know it's the opposite of light. It's the antithesis of light. Well, what is it in John 3:19? It's evil. The darkness is sin. The light is Jesus Christ, and the righteousness is found in him, and the eternal life that's found in him, the knowledge of God that's found in the expression of God, the Logos, and the darkness is the antithesis of this. It is evil. It is death. It is a state of condemnation. And so in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. We can see it also in John 12:46. Listen, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And then lastly on this point, John 12:35. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And so again, here we learn that Jesus is the light, not merely the source of light, but he is the light. And we learn that by believing in the light, you can become sons of light rather than having the darkness overtake you. So don't be a son of darkness or of evil, of sin, of death, but be a son of light. All right, so verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. All right, now look at that second part of verse 5. What does it mean darkness has not overcome the light? Darkness hasn't overcome the light. Well, we already talked about physical darkness and physical light. We said physical darkness can't ever overcome physical light because light's job is to dispel darkness. Well, just like physical darkness can't overcome physical light, so sin and evil and death can't overcome the light, Jesus. Can't overcome the Word. Evil and sin and death can't overcome the Logos. When did darkness try to overcome the Logos? Well, you say, it always has. It always has. And you're right. Even dating back to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, the darkness of sin has always tried to overcome it. But I think we've already seen in the passages we've examined and in the passages that we're going to examine that when John says the darkness has not overcome it, he's probably referring to something specific that happened in the past. There was a point in time that all the forces of darkness attempted to overcome the light. And when was that? It was at the cross. It was at the cross. They nailed the light to the cross. In their minds, they overcame it. That was prophesied in Genesis 3:15 when God said that the serpent would bruise the heel of the snake crusher. All right, sometimes there's difficult grammar in some verses in the Bible. Like it's challenging to know how to translate something. Okay, and verse 5 is one of those verses. I'm not going to spend much time on this at all, but I just want to bring it up because if you're using a different translation than the ESV this morning, you might not be tracking all of that there in verse 5. So if you're using KJV, NKJV, or the 1995 version of the New American Standard, which was common up until the 2020 version came out, instead of the word overcome there in verse 5, you're going to see the word comprehend. And so verse 5 is going to read that the darkness has not comprehended it. But I think the ESV translation is spot on here because the word comprehend doesn't capture the idea. It's possible for this word, catalambano, to mean comprehend. But I think overcome is a better translation. And we actually, you may not have even noticed it, but you saw that word pop up when we read John 12:35, where it says, walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. Not lest the darkness comprehend you, but lest the darkness overtake you. It's all the time we'll spend on that little grammar lesson. You can ask me more about it, okay? But that's what's happening with the light. Jesus, the light, came into the world. It shone brightly in the darkness of evil. And what happened? The darkness tried to overcome it, but it couldn't. It couldn't. Praise the Lord. It could not overcome the light. Because it couldn't, friends, we're no longer in darkness. We're no longer dead. because it couldn't, we have light, the light, Jesus Christ. Okay, here's where we're at in John. We've met the Word. We have met the Word. But as John continues to introduce his book, can we meet another character? Verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. All right, before we start explaining verses 6 through 8, I don't want us to get lost. Because really it seems like the disciple whom Jesus loved here just switched topics on us. Like one moment we're talking about the Word, the Logos, and the next, with seemingly no transition, we're talking about a man named John, all of a sudden. And who was this John guy? Well, this was John the Baptist, John the Baptist. And in Luke 1, John the Baptist's mother is called a relative of Jesus' mother, Mary. And a lot of people believe that Mary and John's mother, Elizabeth, were cousins. Okay, the Bible doesn't spell out cousins, but a lot of people believe that this word relative means that Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. Well, if that's true, that makes John the Baptist's relationship to Jesus first cousin once removed. First cousin once removed. But why the switch to talking about John the Baptist? How does John the Baptist fit in with the discussion of the Word? Here we are studying the transcendent Logos. And all of a sudden, there was a man named John. How does it fit in with the discussion of the Word? Here's how. John represents a very important starting point in the world. John the Baptist represents an extremely important starting point in the world. He was the forerunner or the announcer of the public ministry of Jesus Christ, of the Word, the Logos. John's ministry began just prior to Christ's ministry. John was supposed to announce the coming of the Logos, the coming of life, the coming of light. That's how he seamlessly ties this in with no apparent transition statement. And the first thing we learn about John is in verse 6. We learn that he was sent from God. That's important. John's ministry was not of human origin or of human will or human desire. And this pastor standing in front of you, and all pastors for that matter, desire the office of the pastorate, and thus we walk into it. Human will and biblical qualification grant us entrance, but not John. John the Baptist was sent from God. Divine appointment. But there's a second thing we learn about John in verse 6, and that's that he was a man. A man. Merely a man. There was a man sent from God. See, Jesus was the Logos. Jesus was the Logos. He was the Word, and the Word was God. But John, he was a man. He was a man. And so this automatically contrasts him with the Word. But the third thing we learn about John is in verse 7, and that's what his ministry was all about. John was a witness. He was a witness. John was a witness to the light. He came to bear witness. What's a witness? What is a witness? It's a legal term, right? It means someone who testifies to something in a court of law. And in the case of John, what was John testifying of? Well, he was testifying to the authenticity of Jesus. That Jesus was who he said he was. And what was the purpose of John's testifying? Well, we see that in verse 7 too. It was so that people might believe. So that people might believe. Now, where have we heard that before? Where have we heard that phrase before? That's the purpose of the book of John, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life and light in the Logos. And that was the purpose of the ministry of John the Baptist, to attest to the Messiahship and sonship of Jesus Christ so that all men might believe. Now, this idea of witness, you see that word there in verses 6 through 8, witness, that's a big-time theme in the book of John. All throughout the book, you have witness after witness after witness after witness after witness. You have the witness of God the Father. I'm not going to take you to all these different scripture passages this morning, because as we journey through John, we're going to get there. But you have the witness of God the Father. You have the witness of Jesus himself. You have the witness of the Holy Spirit. You have the witness of Jesus' works. You have the witness of Scripture. You have the witness of the disciples. You have the witness of the Samaritan woman in John 4. And you have the witness here of John the Baptist in John chapter 1. Why is that so important? Why this hard transition to John as a witness? Because, friends, the sonship and messiahship and deity of Jesus Christ is not left witnessless. It's not left without a witness. Rather, it's attested to time and time and time again. It's unavoidable. It holds up in a court of law. This is why the Pharisees had to do away with him, because it was obvious. The truths about Jesus are reliable. Jesus is the Word. He is the life. He is the light. Jesus is God. And so the purpose of John's ministry corresponds to the purpose of this gospel. And friend, verse 7 says that John's ministry is so that all would believe. That's you. That's me. In order that you would believe. So won't you? This message is for all of us. But then verse 8, just in case there was any question, in case there was any confusion, the disciple whom Jesus loves makes sure to point out something very important. John the Baptist, look at it, verse 8, John the Baptist was not the light. I guess that's an important distinction. Somebody must have been questioning that. His sole goal was rather to bear witness about the light. John had been given this testimony by God and sent to tell it so that all might believe. Now listen. Hear me. We all have a very similar commission, don't we? We're witness bearers. We've seen the witness of John the Baptist, of the Father, of the disciples, of the Scripture, of the Samaritan woman. And we're supposed to tell others about it so that they might believe. Are we taking on that solemn responsibility like John did? If you have experienced being brought from darkness to light, having the darkness of sin dispelled by the light of Jesus Christ in your life, if you experience being brought from death to life, how can you keep that a secret? And you say, well, because I'll make some enemies. Even my daughter, Eden, who's watching right now on live stream, she said, sometimes I'm just scared to talk about Jesus because I feel like someone's going to get mad at me and try to kill me. And I said, well, yeah, I suppose that could be the case, but at least right now where we live, I don't think that's going to happen. But yeah, you say you're going to make some enemies. Yeah, I hope so, otherwise you didn't tell them right. That I can tell you for sure, you bet you will. Jesus said that he didn't come to bring peace. He came to turn family members against each other. Not because he was some meanie. Because he gave them light and dispelled the darkness, and the darkness wants to overcome the light. So listen, don't hide it under a bushel. Tell it. Witness it. Testify it. Tell the good news of the light. Now, John the Baptist wasn't the light. He just came to tell about the light. But we see the light again in verse 9. We're picking back up with the Logos. No big transition statement, except for the first few words of verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And so who is the true light? Well, it's not John the Baptist. We were just told that in verse 8. It's Jesus. But what does it mean that Jesus gives light to everyone? Jesus gives light to everyone. Well, that could be taken a few ways. But I can tell you the one way that we're not going to take that. That's not universalism. Jesus didn't just come and save everyone. It's not that all people everywhere accept Jesus as Savior. That's not what it means when Jesus says that he gives light to everyone. Now, this could be referring to God's general revelation that we see in Romans 1:20, and that's where everyone in the world has enough light, enough revelation of God to be, as Paul calls it when he writes to the church in Rome, without excuse. You've got enough light that you're without excuse. Or, here in verse 9, this could mean that Christ gives light to all without distinction. To all without distinction, meaning the light was for everyone. There's no distinction of persons. It's not just to the Jew, it's to the Gentile also. It's not to males, but also to females. It's not to the free, but also to the slaves, that the light of Christ is not for some, but it's for all. He gives light to everyone. But it doesn't matter which option you choose of the two. The point is, the light, Jesus Christ, is for everyone. It's for everyone. And that this light was coming into the world. Now, this is the first time in the book of John that we have the use of the word world, and that's the Greek word cosmos. And this word is used in a few different ways throughout the book. So can we talk about cosmos for a second? Can we introduce this world, this word, the world? Now, Marvin Vincent, in his book, Word Studies in the New Testament, okay, don't get lost in that. He was helpful on this. Sometimes the world can be referring to, as he puts it, listen, the sum total of the material universe considered a system. It's just the ordered universe that God created, the world. The ordered universe that God created, the world. Not referring necessarily to man, but just all that the world is as an orderly earth. Now, Vincent uses John 17, verse 5 as an example of that definition. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world, the cosmos, existed. Before the world existed. That's just the material universe. This ordered world that God created on creation week. But there's another way that Vincent describes the word, because there's another way that John uses the word world. And that's this. The universe, that universe as the abode of man. That universe as the abode of man. So it's just the world of man. The world of man. The world in which man dwells, focusing on man. So rather than the world as an ordered solar system, it's specifically the dwelling place of man. Now, where do we see that? Well, John 16:21, where Jesus speaks of the woman who gives birth, he says this, for joy that a human being has been born into the world, the abode of man, the dwelling place of man. It's neutral. It's neither good nor bad. It's just this earthly world. Now, another category that Vincent gives is the sum total of humanity in the world, or the human race. He sees this in John 4:42, where the woman at the well says this, listen, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. Well, he's not saying, or the woman's not saying, that Jesus is the Savior of an ordered universe. Nor is he the Savior of the abode of man, but he is the Savior of all mankind. Not that he has saved everyone, again, we're not universalists here, but that he is available to the world as Savior. He is the Savior of all mankind in the world. And so the world there, that usage of the word world, is all human beings, all human beings. Now, there's a fourth category that Vincent explains is this, quote, in the ethical sense, now get this one, in the ethical sense, the sum total of human life in the ordered world, considered apart from, alienated from, and hostile to God, and of the earthly things which seduce from God, end quote. For this, Vincent provides John 7:7 as an example. Listen to this example. The world cannot hate you. But it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Well, the works of an orderly universe are not evil. The works of the abode of man are not evil. So very clearly, the context here, we can see that the world is used in the sense of those who are against God, the world. And that's not all of mankind. But this does have a negative ethical connotation. And so these are the ways that the world can be used. And you might be able to find some other categories or subcategories in these that don't fit neatly into one of those definitions, but I think it nicely sums it up. One, the ordered universe. Two, the home or the abode of mankind. Three, all of humanity, the sum total of all of humanity, all of mankind, and for all of humanity that is hostile to God. Well then, what kind of world is God talking about in verse 9? Well, it's more than likely the abode of man. The abode of man, the light was coming into the world. Jesus, the Logos, came to this earth to dwell with man. It seems similar to John 9:39, where Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Jesus came to the world of men, the dwelling place of man. All right, but we've got a bunch more world in verse 10. Look at it with me. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. Well, now we've been inundated with the word world, haven't we? Three times in this verse. All right, let's unpack it. So he was in the world. He was in the world. Well, again, that's Jesus was in the world of men, the abode of men, the dwelling place of man. He came to this earth. What about the next phrase there in verse 10? The world was made through him. Well, that could be talking about that first type of world that we mentioned, the ordered universe that God created. He created the world. And what about that third use of the world? The world didn't know him. Well, that's not saying that the abode of men didn't know him, or that an ordered universe didn't know him, but rather that humans didn't know him. Humans didn't know him. Most of humankind didn't recognize him. As a world system against the light, they didn't recognize him. They didn't know him. You say, great, I understand the uses of the world, and what they mean here in this verse. But folks, what are verses 9 and 10 telling us? Sometimes we can get lost in the grammar and the specifics of a passage of Scripture, but what are verses 9 and 10 telling us? Folks, it's a tragedy. It's the greatest tragedy that's ever been. The very Word, the very Logos existing in eternity past with the Father and being God himself, the source of life and light, and in fact, light and life himself, came into the world as a man to give light to every man. And verse 10 says that Jesus was there in the world, and that the ironic thing is that he was the one who created it. He was the one who created it. He created all those people. And when the Logos of the universe showed up to bring light, man didn't know him. There was even a witness, John the Baptist, who went on beforehand to announce the Messiah. And they still didn't know him. What a disaster! We'd call that a catastrophe. They didn't know him. That's John's point. But it gets worse. Oh, it gets worse. Verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Verse 11 gives us a little bit more context on the last use of the word world in verse 10 when it says that the world didn't know him. Because when Jesus, the Logos, came to the world of men, to whom did he come specifically? Who did Jesus come for? Who was his own? Folks, it was Israel. It was the nation of Israel. Jesus, the man, the Word made flesh, was a Jew. He was an Israelite. This was God's chosen people throughout the Old Testament. They were the ones who had first been entrusted with the Scriptures. They were the ones to whom God had performed many signs and wonders throughout time. They were the ones who had the testimony of the prophets. And they should have recognized the light. Anna did, Simeon did, the wise men did. All of Israel should have recognized the light. His own. In verse 11, it's like saying this: Jesus came home. Jesus came home. He came home to his own people, but the tragedy is that his own people didn't receive him. They rejected him, and just like that person falling to the earth from 20,000 feet after a plane breaks apart, and they scowl at the person trying to offer them a parachute, offer them life, offer them rescue. God's own people scowled at him, turned away the parachute, and they crucified the Logos. They tried to overcome the light. But he couldn't be overcome. He could not be overcome. He rose from the dead. He is alive today, and he still offers life and light to the world. He still offers light to all mankind. All right, in conclusion, let's summarize, shall we? We started with the eternal preexistent Word who was with the Father and is God. He created all things. He is the source of life and light and is, in fact, the very light himself. This transcendent, glorious God came to bring righteousness and life to the dark evil of this world. That evil tried to overcome him on the cross, but they failed. They couldn't. This eternal Word had the witness of John the Baptist, who testified about his coming to the end that men might believe that he is the Christ. But the tragedy that occurred was that in the midst of the light, and with the witness of John, he came into the world that he had even created, but the world didn't recognize him. Even his own people, his very home, when they should have known him, they didn't. What about you? What about you? Do you recognize him? Have you turned from darkness to the light of the Logos? Hebrews 2 verse 3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Now, for those of you who say, I haven't neglected it. What are you going to do with these truths? This is our Savior. This is God made flesh, born in a manger. We sang about him this morning. Will you then make much of him? Make much of him in your love, in your thoughts, in your actions, in your words. And don't hide him. There's a cosmos out there that still doesn't know him. And he hasn't stopped ceasing to be the light just because he ascended to the right hand of the Father. He has not stopped ceasing to be the Savior of the world. And so I leave you with this. Thank God that you're no longer in darkness. Thank God that you are no longer dead in your sins. Thank God that he condescended to bring you light. And won't we bravely testify of the light of the Logos? Let's pray. Our Father, we do not even know how to say thank you. We can't express it because there is no expression for this. You've given us communication and you've given us language, but even with all the words that we could put together in phrases and sentences to say thank you, and that is amazing and that is awesome, it's not enough. God, we thank you that though we are not enough, were not enough and could never be enough, that Jesus, the Word, the Logos, is enough. We thank you that you sent him, that the transcendent God condescended, came, became flesh for us. We pray that we would live in light of that thankfulness. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.